I want to start a series today on the book of James, which I am simply calling Practical Christianity. Practical Christianity. In the almost 7 years that I have been in this church, I have tried to do different series at different times, but this is the first study of a book that we have undertaken to do on the Lord's Day morning. In our prayer meetings, we have gone through the book of Ezekiel, of all books, but we've never come together on a Lord's Day morning to study one of the New Testament epistles. And over the last number of months, having looked at this book and thought about it and prayed about it, I believe the Lord would have us today to consider this general epistle of James. It is one of the earliest books that was written, probably or possibly the earliest book that was written in the New Testament. In its style, it is a relatively short book. The statements within it are very direct. And it's completely unambiguous in its language. It's simple and it's to the point. And really, as a letter, there's nothing in this that's particularly deep. It's something I believe that every Christian will be able to take to heart, the teaching of the book of James, because really it relates to the Christian and their conduct, the believer and their behavior. Many of Paul's letters deal with our justification before God. For example, the book of Romans deals much with that theme of justification before God. How a sinner can be brought into a right standing legally before God. Now every Christian, every person who has been born again and redeemed by blood and saved by grace is justified before God. But the book of James deals with being justified before men. Really the thought that James, I believe, had in his mind as the Spirit of God inspired him to write these words was that we must work out what God works in. And we must literally endeavor to be what we are. If we're justified before God, that faith and that salvation should be justified before men. And men should see, and people should see, that we are different. John Blanchard wrote this concerning the book of James. He says, Our generation needs the book of James more than any generation who have gone on before. He was convinced that the little letter of James was one of the most important books in the New Testament for the church in the 20th century. And here we are now in the 21st century, and I believe that the words of that man of God still ring true. The book of James needs to be preached and expounded from pulpits across our land. Now today we're going to simply bring an overview of the book of James as we think about James, the man, and his message. If I'm ever preparing for a journey and I'm not exactly sure where I'm going, I like to get out a map or maybe go on to some site and find out where exactly I'm going and get an overview, maybe travelling from Coleraine to some other place and get an overview, a bird's eye picture as it were, of this land and see where you're headed, where you're going, the different stages you'll have to get through and the different roads you'll take. And it's good to get an overview. Same if you're reading a different type of a book, maybe a biography or something. It's always good, I think, to read the blurb in the back and just get a general overview of what the book is about and what the person that wrote the book is aiming for. And so it is with the book of James, the man and the message. As we think about this first text in James chapter 1, verse 1, there are three or four things that I would like you to take note of. First of all, the author. It's always good whenever you read a book or study a book, find out a little bit about the author. What type of person was he? What were his motives? What type of life did the man live? And we're going to do that briefly as we think about the author of this book. Now, it's very evident the author of this book is James himself. Well, you may say this morning, well, what James are you talking about? Because there were several men in Scripture in the New Testament by the name of James. James is the New Testament counterpart of the Old Testament name Jacob, Jacobus or James. And there was James, the son of Zebedee and the brother of John. Do you remember James and John, two of the Lord's disciples, sons of thunder? James, the son of Zebedee. And then there was also another man called James who was the father of Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas who was also the Lord's disciple. His father was called James as well. And then there was James, the son of Alphaeus. And then there was another James, James the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some people believe that James, the son of Alphaeus, and James, the brother of the Lord, were the same person. That's disputable. We're not exactly sure. It may be the same person. It might not be. But I believe, and most people would believe, that the James who wrote this book was James, the brother of our Lord. And so we could say that the author of this book was James, the sibling. James, the sibling. You see, it says in Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 55, whenever the Savior was preaching and performing miracles, that the question was asked of him, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas. And so the Lord had brothers and the Lord had sisters and the Lord had a family, and one of his brothers was an individual called James. And then in the book of Galatians chapter 19 and chapter 1 and verse 19, it speaks about James, the Lord's brother. So we know that Mary, the Lord's earthly mother, had other children besides the Lord Jesus, James and others as well. And so we dispute therefore with some within the Roman Catholic system who would teach us that Mary was a perpetual virgin until her dying day, or the day where she was taken up, some believe, assumed up into heaven, that she remained a virgin. But that is not the teaching of the Word of God. The Scripture says that the Lord Jesus was her firstborn. And then he had other brothers as well. And one of them, one of his siblings, was James. And we believe that James wrote this epistle. You say, well, why do you not believe it was James, the son of Zebedee? Because according to Acts chapter 12, he was martyred during the days of the early New Testament church. And James, the father of Judas, it was very unlikely that it would be him, because he wasn't closely affiliated with the Lord as others were. So we are almost resigned to the fact that the writer of this letter was James, the sibling, James, the brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, who himself was martyred, we believe, in AD 62. But not only was James a sibling, but James was also a sinner. James the sibling, but James the sinner. While he was a blood relative, a half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, James was still a sinner. Some people would maybe find that difficult to believe. But just because James was related to the Lord in a physical sense does not mean that his standing before the Lord was right in a spiritual sense. You see, in John's Gospel chapter 7, we read these words, and I find that they're quite remarkable. The first five verses of John's Gospel chapter 7, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And listen to what it says in John 7:5. For neither did his brethren believe on him. his own family members, his brothers, those who grew up under the same roof as the Lord Jesus at this time in his ministry, had not come to the place where they were fully persuaded and convinced that he was the Christ or the Messiah, despite his wisdom. That was so evident, even as a boy of 12, as he sat in the temple, despite his miracles, whenever he turned the water into wine, and Mary saw that as well, despite his teaching and his impeccable lifestyle, they still were not convinced or persuaded that he was the Messiah. John 7:5, neither did his brethren believe in him. And friends, doesn't that just show us the depravity and the blindness of the human heart? That even those who had spent 30 or 33 years almost in close proximity to the Savior were still not convinced within their hearts that we can trust this man to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us, to bring us to God, and to prepare us for heaven. The scripture says, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Even those who lived with him, some of them still did not believe. And you maybe have been living in this earth, maybe grown up in a Christian home, a Christian family, a Bible preaching church, children's meetings, and you've sat with the Word of God before you, and there are members of your family that are saved, and you've seen and you've heard, demonstrated and declared who Jesus Christ is, who he was, all that he has done, and there's nothing in his life or character or testimony that you would call into question, but you yourself, like James, have still not come to believe in him, and you still haven't trusted him to take away your sin, to bring you to God, and one day to take you to heaven. You're still an unbeliever, like James, despite all of your privileges. Our country is full of people just like that. James the sibling. James the sinner. And then we have James the saint, evidently. And it stands to reason that whenever James wrote this particular letter, he has come to believe completely and implicitly in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is evident, I believe, that as James was walking with the Lord, that he heard much of the Lord's teaching. And we'll come, hopefully, to see this in the weeks that lie ahead. That there are several references in the book of James that correspond directly to the Lord's teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. We'll probably see this even next Lord's Day. Several references, I think there are 7 or 8 of them, where James, it seems, paraphrases things that the Lord said as he preached on the Sermon on the Mount. And yet, whenever the Lord preached on the Sermon on the Mount from John 5 to 7, at that particular period, James was still not a believer in Christ. But yet he was also found under the sound of God's Word. And whether you're saved or whether you're not, whether you've trusted Christ or whether you haven't, I still believe and am persuaded that it's the right thing to be found amongst God's people under the sound of God's Word. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It seems to me most likely that James became a real believer, nailed his colours to the mast, fully embraced our Lord Jesus Christ, his own brother, after that the Lord had risen from the grave. Galatians 1:19, but of the other apostles say I none, save James, the Lord's brother. You see, James was an apostle. And an apostle was somebody who was an eyewitness to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that it was whenever James saw his brother, the Lord, risen from the dead, that he became convinced, that this truly is the Messiah. Scripture also tells us, for example, in Galatians 2:9, that James became a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. So he was a believer now, a saint, somebody who was set apart unto the Lord. He was also became a pillar in the church. He became a pastor. And according to Acts chapter 15, whenever there was a calling together of all of the church elders in Jerusalem, a great meeting of presbytery, that James was the one who chaired that meeting. We might say that he was the moderator of the presbytery in the church in the New Testament. But yet his spiritual ties to Christ were much stronger than his physical ties. Just because he was a half-brother born into the same family, his spiritual ties were much closer to the Lord than his physical ties. Remember Proverbs 18:24? A man that hath friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. James proves that, because James was the Lord's physical brother. But whenever he became a believer and was born again, he became a spiritual brother. And his relationship with Christ, his relationship with the Lord Jesus, was strengthened and deepened. So James was a sibling. James was a sinner. James was a saint. But notice our text this morning. James was a servant. Listen to how he introduces this great letter. James, a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. He introduces himself very humbly. He doesn't mention the fact that he was a pastor. He doesn't mention the fact that he was a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. He doesn't mention the fact that he was the chairman of the presbytery. He doesn't even mention the fact that he was the Lord's brother. He mentions nothing of titles or letters. He just addresses himself to his audience as the Lord's servant. James, a servant. You know, if somebody is writing a book today, generally speaking, they'll spend quite a little bit of time in the introduction or in the blurb in the back of the book introducing themselves, trying to promote themselves and their credentials and their qualifications. And if James was living in Northern Ireland today, he'd probably have a little blurb in the back of his book, the Reverend Dr. James, and then his surname, so-and-so, and a few letters after his name, has served under the General Assembly, has been moderator of presbytery, has served the Lord in the Church of Jerusalem, where he is held in high esteem amongst many esteemed brethren. This is his first letter and is undoubtedly going to be well received. And this man is all of this and all of that and all of the other. But James just says no. James, a servant. And the Savior said in Matthew chapter 20, whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. He was a servant to God, a servant to Christ, and a servant to the church. The author. Notice secondly, and very quickly, the audience. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 25 through 27, the Lord said that there would come a day if the children of Israel did not believe that they would be scattered. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, said, wasn't it, the prophet Zechariah. And whenever the Jews rejected the Messiah, many of them began to disperse and many of them were scattered. And James is writing his letter to the 12 tribes of Israel that have been scattered abroad. But 12 times, I think it is, in the book of James, he addresses his listeners, his audience, as being brethren. So they weren't merely Jewish people. They were Jewish people who had come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were born Jews, but they were born again and had become Christians. If you look at verse number 18, he includes himself and he says concerning God, of his own will. Not speaking of God's sovereign plan, sovereign purpose, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And he's speaking there about being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, which is the word of God. So there were Jews who had been scattered abroad, and they had come to trust in Christ, and they were evidence that they had been born again of the Spirit of God. And those are the people that James is writing to. Jews who had been scattered but also Jews who had been saved and Jews who had been born again of God's Spirit. And I wonder today, are you born again? Have you ever been converted? Can you read the letter of James and realize, well, I've been born again, and James is a brother of mine, as are Jews and Gentiles who've been converted. They're my brethren. And so the immediate audience, in the context of the first century, was to the 12 tribes which were scattered abroad. Now, some people leave it there. But we're told in the book of Galatians, chapter 3 and verse number 7, and this book again was written to people who were being influenced by people who were trying to bring them back to Judaism. And Paul says in Galatians 3:7, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. You see, you've got national Israel. But in national Israel, you've got what the scriptures call the spiritual Israel, or the Israel of God. In the same way that here this morning we're all assembled together, and people see us coming into this place, and they might say, there are people and they're going to church, and we're all in church this morning, so to speak. But not everybody is in the true church, the church of the firstborn. Not everybody that attends a church, or a denomination, or a meeting house, are in the true church of Christ. You're only in that church by virtue of the new birth. So this book, along with all of the other New Testament epistles, I believe, has relevance for all the true seed of Israel, the true seed of Abraham, the Israel of God, the church of Christ. And therefore, this book, James, is a book that is so relevant for the 21st century. We're living in days where people have so divided up the Word of God that very little of it's deemed relevant for people in our day and generation. Many people say, well, the Old Testament, that's not for us today. That's for Israel. And that speaks about an angry God, but the God of the New Testament's different. And there are some who say, we ignore the Old Testament, but we embrace the New. And then there are some who would go as far as saying, well, even the Gospels weren't really for the Gentiles. They were for the Jews. And they're all about the kingdom of God. And the Jews rejected Christ. And there's really not much that we can take out of the Gospels apart from a few historical facts. And then they'll say concerning some of the letters of Paul and James and Peter and John that so much of that was either for the Jew or for the New Testament church in the first century that it's not for us in the 21st century and Revelation's still future. So we've really got very little Bible left. But Paul says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So the audience to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, it's written to believers and it's suitable and it's appropriate for people like you and people like me. Thirdly, the atmosphere. The first century was clearly not easy for Christians. And so it was here for the people that were living in James's day. You see, there were problems without. Problems without. Verse 2, count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations. And the word temptations there means trials. And there were trials from without. Persecution, temptation, tribulation. Many professing Christians had been martyred, torn asunder by lions, beheaded, crucified, burned alive, tortured, imprisoned. James himself would go on to be martyred in AD 62. James, the son of Zebedee, had been martyred already. There were problems without. But there were also many problems within. And really the problem that James is trying to correct in this letter is the thought that you can be saved, converted, and forgiven, and then live whatever way you like, and still own the name of Christ and still get to heaven. A problem that theologians sometimes call antinomianism, which means no law. And even today in our 21st century, there are many people who say, well, we're not under the law, we're under grace. And we're not under the condemnation of the law. And we're not under the law as a means of bringing us into favour with God. But the Christian is still under the law as a rule of obedience and faith and practice. And yet, whenever James was writing this letter, there were many people who didn't believe that there was anything practical about the Christian life. It was just believe in the Lord Jesus, get to heaven and live whatever way you like. You don't have to work, you don't have to labor, you don't have to serve. And they failed to live out what they professed to believe. And that's the problem that James is addressing. He says the devils believe and they tremble. He talks about war within the church. He talks about the problem of gossip. He talks about the problem of worldliness. He talks about the problem of laziness. He deals with the problem of immaturity. And this is the type of atmosphere that this book was written in. The author, the audience, the atmosphere, and then in closing, the aim. What is James aiming to get these people to do? He's aiming to get them, if they're truly saved and they're begotten of God, to believe and to behave. To live out the Christian life. To show to this world what a Christian really is. That's what he's trying to do. And maybe this morning, you're under the impression that, you know, you just believe. And that's all there is to the Christian life. If that's the case, I suggest to you this morning, I submit to you on the authority of James and the rest of the Bible that you're greatly mistaken. There's so much more to the Christian life than believing. There's obeying, and there's serving, and there's fellowship, and there's growth, and there's intimacy, and there's joy, and there's gladness, and there's development, and there's all of these other things. Just as Bill Woods, whenever he became a Christian, realized, I can fellowship with God, I can read the scriptures, I can pray, God has a plan and a purpose for my life, and that's the thing that James is trying to communicate to these people. And he's aiming them to progress in the Christian life. He talks about drawing nigh to God. He talks about receiving more grace. And he's encouraging them to press deeper into the presence of God and go further with God and to progress in the Christian life. Is that your aim today as a Christian? To progress spiritually? And then another aim is for their purity. Chapter 4 deals with that. He talks about being a friend of the world. He says you're an enemy with God. And he says, you know, submit yourselves to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. And he's talking about purity in the Christian life. And he's dealing with the whole issue of separation from the world. You know, way back in the 60s in America, in California, there were many of the hippie people that professed faith in Jesus Christ. I'm sure many of them were truly converted. But there was a little church in California called Calvary Chapel, and the pastor was a man by the name of Chuck Smith, and they had about 30 or 40 people. And somebody encouraged some of the hippies to go along to that church, and they went along to it, and they were embraced, and rightly so. But their culture and the way they lived was embraced as well. And the church began to grow numerically and grow horizontally, and soon there were thousands of people worshipping in Calvary Chapel. And they came to the conclusion that the best way to get people into the church is just to give them whatever they want. And friends, I would be delighted this morning if people were to come into this church and fill the empty pews and they're covered in tattoos and they've studs and things and they're dressed and they're rough and they're coarse. And of course we embrace that and we bring people in and we encourage them. But the world should never dictate to the church what the church is to do and how it's to behave. Of course you welcome people and you bring them in, but you cannot allow the culture to influence the behaviour of the church. And now, all these years later, we've got in our own town, in our own province, the seeker-friendly church. What do people want? Do they still want to drink? Do they still want to take drugs? Do they still want to sleep around? As long as they profess something, embrace it, bring them in, don't question anything, have a gracious spirit, never challenge sin, never rebuke worldliness, and if the church grows, sure, that's evidence that God is working. Is it really? James didn't take that view. He called the church to progress and purity and practicality. James, first and foremost, isn't a doctrinal epistle, but it's a very practical one. In fact, it's so practical that Martin Luther, coming out of the Roman Catholic system, Having been told that salvation was by works, he rejected that. And then whenever he read the book of James and read so much, especially in chapter 2, about works, he himself concluded that it couldn't be inspired of God. He was still, in a sense, I suppose, immature as a believer and was so taken up with justification by faith that he kind of didn't understand why James talked so much about works. But we know and we're persuaded today that yes, we're justified by faith and we're saved by grace alone. But that saving faith and that saving grace results in living a God-honoring and a God-glorifying life. And then the last thing that James is aiming at, progress, purity, practicalities, and prayer. The last chapter, chapter 5, the second part of the chapter, deals much with prayer. And he believes if these people are saved, they would want to be and need to be and should be a praying people. A praying people. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Folks, this morning, where are we today in the Christian life? Are you saved? Maybe your siblings are saved. You're still in your sin. You haven't come to that place of realizing who Jesus Christ is. Maybe you do realize who he is, but you haven't fully trusted him and taken your stand as a Christian. Maybe, yes, you're a saint and you're saved, but you're still not serving. James was a sibling. James took his place as a sinner. James became a saint. James was a servant. Maybe there are problems and we're not living perhaps the way we should. Maybe we're facing trial and temptation. There's something in the book of James, you see, for everyone. We trust and pray that over the next weeks the Lord will help us to see Christ as he really is and have a burden and a desire to not only come to him, but to live for him as well. May God write his word this morning upon our hearts. We'll sing some words here from 371.